and turn back in your Bible to Matthew in chapter 23. I wonder if you heard on the radio about the Methodist minister up north somewhere who dressed last week very convincingly as a tramp and sat in the doorway of his church building with all the smells and all the sights and sounds of a tramp. He even managed to get hold of some empty syringes and leave them around so they looked as though he was a drug addict, and he did it to test out the reactions of the members of his church. I guess some of us might argue that that is a visual aid just gone a little bit too far. On the other hand, it might be an interesting thing to do one time. Just double check the next tramp you see and check it's not me. I assured you that over the course of the next few weeks it won't be. I'm too busy. But I was expecting when I heard that story that it would be a twist. There would be a twist on something like the parable of the Good Samaritan or something like that. And that as he explained himself, it would be to test out the question of who is your neighbour and so on. But that wasn't what this guy said at all. In fact, he told the Radio 4 interviewer that they had been studying in his church the encounter that the disciples had on the road to Emmaus with the risen Jesus Christ. And somehow, and I have to say I really don't see the connection, he was trying to teach them the important lesson of seeing God in everybody. All I can say is he must be reading a different Bible to one that I'm reading. The road to Emmaus has got nothing whatsoever to do with God being in everybody. And more to the point, it is positively blasphemous to suggest that God is in everybody. As Jesus addresses these Pharisees on this who have been attacking him and rejecting God, how can he say to them, "You snakes, you brood of vipers," if God is in everybody? In fact, the Bible teaches quite the opposite. Men and women are naturally in rebellion against God. We're going to see this morning in this very harsh address from the Lord Jesus, their condemnation is without the excuse of their not being loved, because they are not part of some weird God that you can't understand. Quite the contrary. Men and women are, naturally speaking, you and I are, naturally speaking, these Pharisees, this religious elite of Jesus' day. The truth is they are actually rebels. By nature, they are rebels. And having condemned them with his seven woes, as we saw last week in the earlier part of chapter 23, for their hypocrisy, he ends with that final swipe in verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." They're hypocrites and they're rebels. And yet in order to be rebels, there must be something, someone, some authority or power that you're rebelling against. And you don't need to look very far back in your Bible to see that these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, had been doing exactly that with God. If you just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible, here is Jesus in chapter 21, and he walks into the temple and he sees in the temple area, verse 12, that is supposed to be the place where God has placed his name, where men and women can come and access God. What does he find? A sacrifice supermarket is what he finds, where all they're out to do is make money, and he casts out the money changers, and he casts out the sellers, the sacrifice animal sellers. And verse 15, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, the healing and the miracles and so on, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," what was their reaction? Did the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, did they bow before him and say, "Praise God that God has come there"? They were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" Later they questioned his authority and they plotted to kill him and they tried to trip him and they denied the very evidence before their eyes. We haven't time to do it in detail now, but if you cast your eyes back over Matthew's testimony in this gospel, you will see that this is the one who taught as nobody else could talk, the one who healed the sick, the one who forgave sins, which are offenses against God, which only God could forgive, and yet Jesus did on his behalf. The one who even raised the dead, the one who clearly is God's promised rescuer, King, the Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer that he's promised throughout history, and the Pharisees didn't want to know. You see, of all people, these should know, these guys should, because they spend their lives studying the scriptures, that actually those very scriptures, as Jesus does tell the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that speak about him. But like so many people today, they were simply making up their own religion. That is what our world naturally does. Because we are naturally rebels against God, sinners is what the Bible calls it. Our tendency is to know that there is a greater existence, a greater force beyond us. So instead of searching him out and finding him as he reveals himself in the pages of the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ, in our arrogance, we make up our own religion. All over the world, men and women are doing this. You only need to look down, in fact, where our Sunday school is meeting, and go in the RE classrooms that this school is taught in, and you will see on the walls pictures of representing different religions where men and women have decided arrogantly that they will access God their own way. These guys were doing exactly that. Ignoring the scriptures, making up a way to know God of their own making, instead of relying on God to know what he's doing. Actually, you know, they showed a tendency which is rife among many so-called even Christians today, to pay half attention only to the Bible itself, to manipulate God's revelation of himself to say that which best serves them rather than him, to fit God around what they are most comfortable with rather than what he declares. You've only got to listen to the news, haven't you, this week, to find that this declaration of women bishops in the Church of England, what is that about? The answer? It's about who holds the authority, tradition or the Bible. That's what it's about. My desires or the Bible? And Jesus insists that the Bible holds its the authority because it's the revelation of God. People do it today either by their casual relationship with a benevolent God who will apparently allow them to be saved but live their own independent lives, or they do it by portraying God as a terrible ogre who demands all but loves little. Neither of those are true. The God of the Bible is a God who loves justly. When you stop and are presented with the true revelation of God in Jesus Christ, of love and promise and hope and rescue and relationship, when you're confronted in the pages of this book, as they have been in this scene that we're looking at, by a Savior who loves, who cares, whose heart yearns, as his does, as we're going to see in a moment, and in which who calls us to be members of a kingdom of which he is king, with its own culture that he's explained and its eternal hope, is it any wonder that Jesus, as he looks at people who should know better, is it any wonder that he addresses such perverters of truth in the way that he does? You might think verse 33 is some of the most strongly phrased insults in the Bible. I think you would be right. He looks at these religious leaders and he looks at them and says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers." Do you get the sense? How will you escape being condemned to hell? How can a religious person say that to somebody? How can Jesus, the one who is all love, address people with terminology like that? And yet he does. And actually, just to get the picture, it couldn't have been more insulting. If you have any knowledge of the Bible, then you look back at the early chapters of Genesis. Do you remember it was a serpent, a snake, that tricked Eve into rebelling against God in the first place, way back in the Garden of Eden. When God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews, the people of Israel, as they were in the desert, rebelled against God in Numbers 21, what was it that God sent amongst them and that they were rescued through? Serpents, that is, a snake. He couldn't be clearer. It's what Jesus has called these false teachers before. And it ideally explains that they are rebels because they are, as we're going to see, rejecting God. Verse 34, just read it with me. Therefore, says Jesus, because you are snakes and brood of vipers and condemned to hell, because you are rejecting God and rebels, I am sending you, he says, verse 34, prophets and wise men and teachers. And some of them you will kill and crucify, and others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. It's very important, if we're going to understand Jesus here, that we grasp carefully what it is he's saying, because it's startling. Normally, you would expect messengers and prophets and so on to be sent to those who will listen, wouldn't you? That is the logic of it. You send the message of hope to those who want hope. But Jesus says in these verses that because they're snakes, a brood of vipers, because they're rebelling against God, because they will be condemned to hell, because they are, he, Jesus, the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, is going to send them prophets and wise men and teachers whom they will persecute and kill. He's speaking, of course, of the early church missionary endeavor. And you only need to read through the book of Acts and see that's exactly what happened to the early disciples as they shared the gospel with those around them. They were persecuted and killed, some of them. Why is he doing it? Actually, to fulfill verse 32, that they might fill up on the measure of the sin of their forefathers, and then judgment will fall. It is a harsh reality to understand. But for those who reject the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the more they hear it and reject it, the more guilty they become. These guys are without excuse. These Pharisees and teachers of the law, they've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him open the eyes of a blind man. They've seen him raise the dead. One of the most peculiar incidents in Luke's gospel is when Lazarus, who's been dead for 3 days, come out of the tomb, and the very next verse says, the Pharisees and teachers of the law went away and plotted a way to kill Jesus. It's almost as though they can't think straight, isn't it? Because they are rebels. The more they reject the gospel, the more guilty they are, the more confirmed they are in their sin and rebellion. Jesus is telling them this so that they are left without excuse, in some case. And in others, he's telling them this because, as I've said numerous times as we've looked through these incidents in Matthew's gospel, you find in the book of Acts that some of the Pharisees did repent and were saved. If you're someone who is familiar with the gospel, you know what it's about. You know that Jesus died to rescue you. You know that he rose again from the dead. You're convinced that this is history. But you haven't repented and believed. If you haven't responded to the good news of Jesus, then quite bluntly, you are without excuse. You really are. And let me add that if you're a Christian this morning who does trust in him, but who, as you read your Bible, is familiar with his claim upon your life to greater commitment or to more service or to love him or to serve him or to honor him or to stop your sin. If you're familiar with the call of the Lord Jesus on your life and you say no, then again, you are without excuse. And so, says Jesus, to these men who are rejecting God, they will bear the consequences. Verse 35. And so, he says, will come upon you all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. We read it a few moments ago, didn't we? Just in the earlier part of the chapter, verse 29. How Jesus has condemned these guys for building monuments to the prophets that their ancestors had killed. There they were, looking back in time and remembering Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Zechariah and all the rest of them. And they were putting mausoleums up, building monuments for people who their forefathers had killed. And you see it, don't you? You can just imagine them putting up, you know, it's like a kind of war grave cemetery. They put it up and they honour those. And they say, of course, if it had been us, we wouldn't have killed God's messenger. And here they are rejecting God's Son. Their rebellion against God, their rejection of God's Son, will bring them consequences of all the rejection of God down the centuries, from Abel to Zechariah, that is from the beginning of the Bible, practically to the end. How are they related? Way back at the beginning of the Bible, the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, worshipped God. And Abel brought a right sacrifice, and Cain brought a wrong sacrifice. The scripture doesn't explain to us fully what was wrong with them. But Cain was so jealous of Abel that in an act of rebellion against God, because Cain had got it right, he killed his brother. Abel epitomized. He was the perfect example of the correct response to God. Cain was the absolute example of a wrong response to God. And right the way through history, says the Bible, there are those who have gone the same way. If you turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 11, we can just have a glance together at some of those names. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find this on page 854. Right the way through history, people have reacted the same way to those who preach about God, who share the truth of God. Verse 32, Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administers justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and became more powerful in battle and routed armies. These are the good things that happened. Verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. But the bad things that happened, others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some, well, they faced jeers and flogging. Others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's what we're told happened to Jeremiah. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all condemned for what? Their faith. They knew God. They shared God. And the rebels got them. All the way to Zechariah. Zechariah was one of the very last prophets of the Old Testament. And do just turn with me briefly to look him up. 2 Chronicles and 24, page 320, right at the other end of your Bible, if you're not familiar. Page 322. Here is one of the last kings of Judah. Joash started well, but rebelled against God. And verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 24. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, "This is what the Lord says. Why do you disobey my commands, the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord and he has forsaken you." Verse 21, but they plotted against him. And by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had showed him, but killed his son who, while he was lay dying, say, "May the Lord see this and call you to account." These people before the Lord Jesus have done exactly the same thing. They have rejected God's messengers. As they've rejected God, they are rebels. They rejected the prophets who called them to honor God in the way God wants, not in the way they wanted. Remember that the Lord Jesus has already taught, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Here are these Pharisees. As they continue to rebel, continue to respond to God as they determine, not as he determines. So the result? They're guilty of rebelling against not just his messenger, but against his rescue plan. as they reject God, they are guilty of rejecting the only rescue that there is. And the consequences of doing that aren't just dire for the Pharisees. Says Jesus, they will be borne by the generation of those whom the Pharisees represent and who won't follow God's promised rescuer. Verse 36, I tell you the truth. Or in another English translation it says, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, listen up everybody, because you need to know this. All of this will come on this generation. As you reject me, so you reject the rescue that God has sent. So you will bear the consequences. They think that their situation right now is one of blissful independence, these Pharisees. Men and women right the way across the world think that because they're paying lip service to God, their situation is one of blissful independence. They go to church maybe occasionally. They read their Bible occasionally, if they have a Bible, or their holy book, whatever it is. They maybe make sacrifices of food or of money or of time to God, but basically God is secondary in their lives and they are primary. Blissful independence, says Jesus, it's not blissful, for they will bear the consequences of their independence. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Can you hear the yearning of the king? Can you hear his heartbeat in that? Look at how much you're loved. I have loved you. And you won't listen. I've longed to gather you. Just think about Jerusalem and where he is. This is a city he's loved a long time. Here is the place where the temple was built, where the Lord chose, as it were, to have his name represented among humanity. Here is the place where the greatest kings of Israel sat. Here is the place where the faithful kings of Judah reigned. Here is the place where time and again God was rejected. And he came back again and again and again. And we studied some months ago Ezra and Nehemiah. Even after sending them away into exile for 70 years, he brought them back and the city was rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt. And Jesus, God's Son, God the Son, God's promised rescuer king, he uses these very last recorded words of his address to the people of Jerusalem. This is the last time he will speak in the temple here in Matthew 23. And what does he say? He says, I have loved you. And you don't want to know. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We read at the beginning of our time together this morning that Psalm 91. The picture is the same. You can see it, can't you? If you've ever seen a young bird, a chicken or a swan or a goose or something like that, and there's these little fluffy chicks and they're helpless and they can't do anything. They can't fly. They can't feed themselves. And the mother, when the time comes, or even the father in some cases, when the time comes for them to be snuggled down and kept safe, he gathers or she gathers the chicks under her wings and holds them tight. They're being shielded for protection and they're being cuddled as they're loved, says Jesus, I have longed to gather you like this, and you didn't want to know. It's a heartbreaking picture, isn't it? It's interesting. Our language doesn't carry it. But as Jesus is speaking to the city, he's speaking in the abstract. You is the singular there. I long to gather you, singular. Gather you under my wings. But actually he earths it. And he makes sure that the people who are listening to him can understand. Verse 38, look, your, plural, now plural, house, he says to the people, is left to you, plural, desolate. Listen up, everybody. I'm walking away. It's no longer the city. He's addressing the people. And the consequences of their rebellion will be what? Abandonment. That might not sound very scary. But stop and think about it for a moment. This city, this people, whom God has always preserved and brought through and loved and restored, ultimately, he says, will be abandoned. Jesus is speaking around about AD 33. Less than 40 years later, in AD 70, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. And the temple was destroyed in which he spoke. And if you go to Jerusalem now, you will find there is no temple there. It is destroyed. After all the times he'd come back again and again and again and again and again and restored it, finally it was destroyed and it has remained so. And yet the consequences that Jesus is speaking of are not yet fully fulfilled. One day, they will be completely fulfilled. Look, he says, verse 38. Your house is left desolate, for I tell you, verse 39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, Jesus says the next time they will see him, that is, receive an address from him, hear him speaking to them en masse, is the time when the quotation, this quotation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this quotation from Psalm 118, actually, is ultimately fulfilled. They've already cried it out on Palm Sunday, just a few chapters back. But it very quickly proved rather empty, as the people wouldn't acknowledge him. No, he's talking about a greater fulfillment, when one day, someday, all will acknowledge King Jesus. We stand here in chapter 23 of Matthew. And Jesus is pointing out to everybody that one day, someday, every knee will be brought to bow and they will recognize who he is. After the summer break, we will go on to chapter 24, in which he will unpack what will happen to the temple and how the rest of history will be unfurled. But for now, just take what he says as read. That one day these people will en masse stand before him. Revelation says to us, look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. We are by nature naturally rebels. Because by nature, naturally, we reject God, as they did. And rejecting God will bring consequences of independence and ultimately abandonment, and one day still more. What is your reaction to God, to Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to rescue you and me, and who raised again from the dead? How can you react to a God who says, I love you? Will it be like these Pharisees who just simply turn their faces and cry, crucify him? Or will it be as some of these people, these disciples, who say, my Lord and my God, save me. And if you're already a Christian in that way, and you've already responded to him in that way, then will you go on saying it? Will you be hard-hearted to God's word, or will you respond rightly and say, oh, Help me to know you better and to love you more and to serve you more faithfully. We have a God who loves us more than we can begin to understand, who is gracious, even gracious in warning, as he does here, those who are against him.